Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. The things I preach and teach are things that I believe to be the truth, but I am a mere man, very capable of mistakes and errors. The Lord said in John 12:48 that in the last day His words will judge us. So please do as those noble men did in Acts 17:11. Compare the things I teach with the Word of God. If you find that I've taught the truth, apply these truths to your life. Teach them to others so that we may be faithful children of God. On the other hand, if you feel that I've taught error in any way, please contact me and let's study the matter together and try to come to the right conclusion based on God's holy word. My email address is mpickford3@comcast.net. That's mpickford3@comcast.net. And now to our sermon.
This morning, I want to talk to us for a few moments about sight and inside. I don't have a whole lot of insight about what I'm doing up here. So if you just give me a moment, we'll get going and have our lesson. Sight and insight. John 9:26-38 is one of those very interesting stories that we find in the Bible about a blind man who has received his sight. And we read other stories about that. In this instance, the man was born blind, and everybody knew him, known him his whole life, knew he was blind. There was just no question that a miracle had occurred. And then there's the incident with Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. He wasn't born blind, but he was stricken blind. He was blind for 3 days. And then he received his sight, and there are lessons there, lessons that we talked about some time ago in another sermon. But here we have this man, and he's born blind. And he comes across the Lord Jesus, and Jesus makes a clay and puts it on the man's eyes and tells him to go wash. The man goes and he washes, and all of a sudden, he can see. Now, most of us would be like, that's amazing. I mean, wouldn't we all rejoice with the guy? If we were to watch that on a TV show, some of us would be grabbing our tissue and wiping the tear away because we're so happy. Here's this man blind all his life. All of a sudden, he can see. Not so with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, it just enraged them for more than one reason. One reason that they say was because he performed miracles on the Sabbath, and that constituted work, and so he was sinning by working on the Sabbath. Jesus had already pointed out their hypocrisy on that line of reasoning, but I think that was just a facade. The real reason probably was that, as Pilate later observed, they envied him. He said he recognized that they delivered him up because they envied him. They envied Jesus. I mean, Jesus was competition. He was drawing away some of their followers. They didn't like that. And so here they even criticized the healing of a blind man. And so they start to interview people. They go to the blind man's parents and they talk to him. What's going on here? What do you think? And then they come to the blind man himself again a couple of times. And you know, tell us again what happened. Give us every detail. And that brings us to our lesson this morning. John 9:26-38. Well, they're asking the blind man again, what happened? And the blind man really tears into him. Really teaches him some things. And so teaches us some things. Sight and insight. Now this word insight, I'm coming from the aspect of wisdom. Wisdom is one of those synonyms of the word insight. And we see that this man didn't just gain his physical sight. But he had some insight. He had some wisdom to share. In the first place, we see his insight in his explanation to the Jews. Now, John chapter 9, again, verse 25, he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, talking about Jesus, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now that's pretty blunt. Now you say about him whatever you want. I don't really know the man that well, but there is one thing I know, I can see. And that man made it happen. So this guy, just he's not going on the popular theory. He's not going on what these people say or these religious people say or whether or not he's going to be put out of the synagogue. Only thing he knows is, hey, I can see now. And that's pretty important to me. That tells me a lot. Verse 26, and then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, this is interesting. I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? A little bit of sarcasm there. Oh, are y'all interested maybe in becoming his disciples? Why do you keep asking? I've already told you and you don't believe it. Why bother? Read on, verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Then verse 30. The man answered and said to him, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Of course, his implication is, obviously the man is from God. How else could he have done what he did? How else could he cure me of my blindness if he weren't from God? And we learn from this insight that Jesus' works declared who he was. John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Over in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, again the Lord said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So Jesus said, if you don't believe me, believe the works that they do, for they testify of me, he said in another place. The works, the miracles that Jesus performed were very important to demonstrating who he was. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching to his audience there, he basically pointed to three lines of reasoning to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. And the very first one was the miracles that he performed. Peter said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As if to say, right in front of your eyes, he performed all these miracles, as you yourselves also know. And so Peter hinged a great deal of importance upon the miracles that Jesus performed. The healing of this blind man in John chapter 9 is just one of many miracles that Jesus worked in order to show that he was the Son of God. Matter of fact, as we learn later in John chapter 20, the very reason John was writing this, writing about the works that Jesus did, he said there are many more he did. You couldn't even write enough books to cover all the works that he did. He said, but these are written that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so let's not underestimate the miracles of Jesus. Even though we don't see miracles today, they have served their purpose. They're still serving their purpose today. We don't actually view them, but let's not lose the significance of the miracles of the Bible. There are religious people out there today who deny any type of miracles. They believe in God, they believe in Jesus and so forth, but they're called modernists, and they deny any miracles. And so anytime they come across a miracle in the Bible, they try to give some sort of explanation as to why it's not really a miracle. No. Miracles happen. Miracles happened in the first century. Miraculous spiritual gifts have ceased today, 1 Corinthians 13. But they happened in the first century. They're recorded for us, and we need to understand their significance. Let's read on. The man, continuing to speak to them, says in verse 31, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. There's some more insight he gave to these folks. Something perhaps they needed to hear. Of course, I'm sure he's drawing on passages such as Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, where God, the prophet said to Israel, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he'll not hear. And so God's ears are open to those who are faithful to him. And then Peter makes a similar statement over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. By the way, that ought to be very comforting to those trying to serve the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. That's a promise. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, Peter goes on to say. Now, does that make me want to do good or evil? Does that make me want to be righteous to serve God or to serve sin and the devil? Of course, somebody says, what about Cornelius? Over in Acts chapter 10, we read about this man Cornelius, who was a very devout man. He was a God-fearer, we learn. And verse 4 says, when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And so he said to them, him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, Cornelius wasn't even a Christian yet. He was on the outside of Christ. And yet we are told that his prayers had come up as a memorial before God. And people want to go to that passage, they see, God hears the prayers of sinners. But I think we have a very unique situation in Cornelius, and different explanations have been given. For example, one friend of mine used to explain it this way. He said, God will always hear the prayer of somebody who's praying to be led to salvation. God will hear that prayer. Maybe. Another explanation is simply that Cornelius lived under very special circumstances. God did some things in different ways during the early formation of the Lord's church than he does today. For example, I'm sure there are people today who are committing the same type of sin that Ananias and Sapphira committed. But God's not striking them dead today like he did then. And so it's a different, unique set of circumstances. The lesson we need to get is that if we want to go to God in prayer with confidence, if we want to be able to have any confidence whatsoever and to have any peace as a result of our prayers, we need to strive to faithfully serve the Lord, because only those who are striving to be righteous and faithful Christians are promised that God will hear their prayers. That's the lesson we need. In 1 John 5:14, John said, now this is the confidence that we have in Him. See that? So those who are in Him have this confidence. And the confidence is that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Remember James said in James 5, in verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, not just any man, but a righteous man, avails much. And so we have an incentive here to obey the gospel, to become a Christian, to be righteous, and to serve the Lord faithfully. That's some good insight from this man. Let's read on. Verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Interesting observation. Nicodemus made the same one back in John chapter 3. Remember when he came to Jesus at night? And the Bible says in John 3:2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Matter of fact, some of the religious leaders of that day recognized the same thing in this incident in John chapter 9. Verse 16 says, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And so there were people giving this an honest evaluation. I mean, they looked at what he did and said, man's got to be from God. How else could he do these things? The blind man went on to say, or the blind man who now sees in verse 32, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This man's wise, insightful point to these Jews was simple honesty. He could not deny what had been done for him. He was honest enough to accept the facts and believe based on those facts. The Jews had these facts, looking them squarely in the face, and still denied them. And there are religious people today who are still doing this with clear scriptural facts. Try talking to some of your friends about Mark 16:16. Just let them read it from their own Bible. Don't even comment on it. See what they say with those hard facts staring them in the face. And so we see his insight in his explanation to the Jews. Number two, we see his insight in his excommunication from Judaism. Look at verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us?" And they cast him out. Now, you see their arrogance there. "Who are you, you old sinner? We're the Pharisees, don't you know? We're the righteous. We don't even sin." Or at least they didn't think they did. "And who are you, you old lowly sinner, to tell us about some kind of religious lesson?" That's the attitude that they have. And it said, and they cast him out. There's a footnote in my Bible said they excommunicated him. In other words, out of the camp. "We're not even considering you a Jew anymore. We're done with you. You're gone." Now we read on, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when they had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now there are many who feared being cast out. This man didn't have that fear. In fact, some suppose that the reason Nicodemus came to Jesus at night is because he feared being cast out of the synagogue. Over in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him," that is Jesus, "but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." And then this is very telling, verse 43, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." And so there are many who feared admitting that they believe in Jesus because they didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue. Even the blind man, this blind man, even his parents had that fear. If you go back to the interview that the Pharisees had with them in John chapter 9, verse 19, and they asked them, that is his parents, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself." Then verse 22 says, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue." You know, this same type of fear keeps people from obeying the Lord today. Religiously. There are folks who reject the simple teaching of Jesus. For example, again, Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." They reject that because of their ties with the religion they grew up in. That's a powerful force for many different reasons. Galatians 1:14, Paul talked about how he was more zealous for the tradition of his fathers. He had rejected the truth because of his zeal for the tradition of his fathers. And then there are some people who fear being cast away from their family. In Luke 14:26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now this is a legitimate fear. This is not anything pleasant. This is a great challenge for one becoming a child of God, that sometimes even your parents disown you. Sometimes your family won't have anything to do with you. You lose that wonderful blessing in your life. I mean, you love that interaction you have with your family, and you lose that if you become a Christian. And so some people say, it's not worth it. But it is worth it. It is worth it. It's worth having your friends ostracize you and make fun of you. It's worth the humiliation you may feel because you have to lay aside your intellectual pride. I know a man who did this one time. He was a preacher for the Methodist church, Presbyterian church, for many, many years. He was an older man now. He began to study with a friend of mine who was a preacher, and boy, he would just emphatically argue with him. "Baptism is not necessary for salvation." And then eventually, after several months, the man came around. He laid aside his pride, and he obeyed the gospel. and his wife and children left him. And when I met him, he was sleeping in his car at the Kmart parking lot. This man was a very successful Presbyterian preacher who pastored a Presbyterian church, a very large one, a prominent one, for many years. Now he's in his 60s sleeping in his car in the Kmart parking lot. Why? Because he decided to lay aside his pride. He decided that it's worth it to sacrifice his family and his friends and his religion to accept the truth. Now, there are a lot of people, a lot of those sacrifices aren't even necessary, and they still won't accept the truth. But these people here, they believed in him, but they loved the praise of men more, so they wouldn't confess him. Not so with this blind man. He was insightful enough to see that these things really don't matter. That these things on the earth, yeah, they're important to us, these relationships and so forth. But in the end, what really matters is what is eternal, not what's temporal. And so he was insightful enough to focus on the eternal rather than the temporal. And he said, I'm going to obey God even if I get put out of the synagogue. And even if I lose my association with my family, I'm going to serve the Lord. That is insight. And so we see his insight in his explanation to the Jews. We see his insight in his excommunication from Judaism. And then we see some insight from him in his exhortation of Jesus. Now, read on in our story here. Jesus heard, verse 35, they'd cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe. I love that song, by the way. Lord, I believe. And then it says, and he worshiped him. He worshiped him. I love that phrase. Lord, I believe. Makes me think of John 20, 27 to 29. We call him Doubting Thomas. And Jesus came to him and said, here, feel my wrist. Put your hand in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And he looked at those things and he said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, you've seen and believed. Blessed are those who will not see but believe. That's us. Notice how he exalted Jesus. It said he worshipped him. Others worshipped him. In Matthew 8, verse 2, we're told about a leper who came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, while Jesus was still a baby, the wise men came from the east, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, there are some religions today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who teach that Jesus is none other than Michael the Archangel come down to die for us. He's not eternal. He's not God. He's not to be worshipped. But angels are not to be worshipped. In Revelation 19, verse 10, John tried to worship an angel, and the angel stopped him and said, don't worship me, worship God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, the Apostle Paul forbade the worship of angels. He said, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. We're not to worship angels. But Jesus did not refuse the worship Thomas offered him. Jesus didn't refuse the worship that leper offered him. And Jesus didn't refuse the worship this man offered him. If he had, we'd have been told about it. Like when Cornelius in Acts 10, 25 to 26 tried to worship Peter, Peter told him about it. Don't do that. You don't worship me. I'm just a man. Jesus would have stopped and told these people, don't worship me. I'm just a man, or I'm just Michael the Archangel. Worship God. But Jesus didn't do that. He accepted that worship. That tells me what? Jesus is God. He is God. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says it clearly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, who is the Word? Verse 14 of John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's talking about Jesus. Jesus is God. And so we too ought to exalt Jesus. This man possessed insight that many religious people today do not possess. Jesus is God. Exalt Him. Praise Him. Worship Him. I know there are a lot of other things we could learn from this man's sight and from his insight. These are just a few things that I chose to highlight. We see insight in his explanation to the Jews. Basically, why don't you guys just look at the facts and believe the truth about what's right in front of your face? We see insight in his excommunication from Judaism. His insight was that he was looking at things from an eternal perspective. Yes, he would have to lose his life here, lose relations with his family, with his religion, but he would gain eternal life. And then we see insight in his exaltation of Jesus. He saw that Jesus was the Son of God. He saw Jesus was the anointed one. And he knew that Jesus was to be praised and that Jesus was to be worshipped and exalted. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. Are you a child of God, a Christian? The Bible tells us exactly how to become a disciple of Christ. It begins by hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. After hearing, one must believe in Jesus as God's Son. The Lord Himself said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins," John 8:24. After hearing and believing, one must then repent of his sins. He must make a conscious decision that from this point on, he will no longer serve sin and Satan, but will serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. One must then be willing to confess his faith in Christ. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:9-10. One is now ready to be baptized for the remission of his sins. Ananias said to Saul in Acts 22:16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism is that point where the precious blood of Christ finally connects with our sins and washes them away. If we may assist you in obeying the gospel, you can contact us through our website at www.defendthegospel.com. That's www.defendthegospel.com. Thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.